Again, we're turning in our Bibles where we left off last time. Our attention is focused on Revelation chapter 14, where we find written, "And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having the Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of great thunder, and I heard the voice of harps harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, that no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which are not defiled with the woman, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountains of water. There followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, the great city, because she made the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of the torment ascended up forever and ever. They had no rest day or night who worshiped the beast in his image, whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Right blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I looked, behold, a white cloud, and upon a cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having his head a golden crown, and his hand a sharp sickle. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. He that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had a sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlows." As we continue in this great book, this last book of the Bible, we recognize as we moved from chapter 13 to chapter 14, and these two chapters are really served together. You can't understand 13 without 14, and 14 naturally comes out of and is found in the same time frame as chapter 13. 13, of course, speaks about the dragon and Satan and his plan and his purpose and his evil might. against the Lord Christ and against the people of God in seeking to prevent or overcome the Lamb. But we recognize the Lamb is victorious for the purpose of God. The Lamb has been born in fulfillment of prophecy in chapter 12. And this vision, and remember, it is a vision, and it's surrounded and conceived in and is presented in symbolism. So we have to discern through the symbolism that's given, biblical symbolism, to the meaning and context of not only what John is able to say and is given to say by God and His Christ and the Holy Spirit, and is preserved for us for that which was applicable to His day, but it's also applicable to our day and in all the days of God's people, as long as His purpose continues for the earth. So we began to look at chapter 14 last week, and we're going to continue where we left off, not going ahead yet, but just looking again at the benefits and the blessings in contrast. Last week was mainly in contrast, in comparison with the dragon and his followers that we noted chapter 14. But we're just going to pay one more Lord's Day and looking particularly at verse 4 and 5 in the description of God's people and the blessings that flow and the benefits that flow to God's people in Christ Jesus. Before we go on, because as we go on, then we'll say, of course, these vision of the three angels that are not to be separated as three different visions, but are to be taken together as we're brought to the last day in the judgment that will fall at the end of the end of God's purpose in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here we see the 144,000. Now, last week, primarily, we wanted to focus on Christ in the midst of His church as the Lamb of God, as the help and the Savior, the Redeemer and King, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But He's among His people, the 144,000. This, as I mentioned last week, mentioned again this morning, this is the second time within this great book that this number, a symbolic number, it's not a real number, it's not saying there are only exclusively 144,000 special saints, but rather this is looking at the 144,000 as a known number, a fixed number. None of them lost, none of them lacking, determined and fixed by God Himself. And it promotes, first of all, and reminds us of the plan and the work of God and its completion, and God's sovereignty and the work of Christ. Because these are those who are described in the verses that I read unto you as those who have been redeemed. Of course, redeemed when? Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed on Calvary, redeemed as the Lord Jesus Christ shed His precious blood to cover their sins and to reconcile them to God. And so it's another emphasis in Scripture, and you can make, if you wanted to make and draw from it, the great assurance that we have from the sufficient and the value of the worth of Christ, not for the possibility, but the realization of the redemption of His people. That those who God from the foundation of the world were chosen in Christ, as Jesus speaks to us and recorded for us in the Gospel of John, none are lost. His sheep, those who are, as we sang this morning, and as we read from Scripture this morning, the sheep of His pasture, the work of His hand, none are lost. So in this redemptive number, in this fixed number, this secure number, not only presents to us reassurance and comfort as believers that we can be, by the grace of God, accounted among them from the beginning of the world to the end of the world, are secure in the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that redemption is not just a possible redemption or a hopeful redemption in its extent and its intent and its nature and character. Christ accomplished the mission that was given to Him by God, and He redeemed a particular number, none to be added to or none to be lost. So just in the symbolic idea of a fixed number, there's important theology, and there's also important thanksgiving and comfort and rest that we have in the work of Christ. Now, the first thing that, of course, we also saw is that they were sealed with the name both of Christ and the Father, a double sealing, a sealing on their foreheads or a certification on their foreheads of the genuineness of this relationship and the possession, as the Bible teaches us very clearly, by the Holy Spirit and the words and instruction of the Apostle Paul, that we are not our own. We're not our own. We don't belong to ourselves. And therefore, we can determine our mission and our calling and our life's likes and dislikes, but we are owned by God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we have the exhortation and the expectation from the general and also the specific instruction from Scripture to glorify God both in body and in spirit, that everything that we have belongs to God. I like that reference that Paul, and I've so often used it, I heard it so many times, particularly when I was a young person, and I was a young person at one time, that the emphasis in church and in church gatherings many times, and as we come to the end of Paul's great theological epistle of Romans, and he puts many of these practical ideas in application in that 12th chapter, and you certainly have heard or read from various places application of these same verses, and certainly I've referred to them before, when Paul writes in the first verse of the 12th of Romans, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," he's reminding us of our obligation because of who we are by the grace of God. Who we are by the grace of God. Many times our parents, before sending their children out as they mature in life in those years of instruction, will say before they go, "Just remember who you are, who you belong to. Behave yourself. Don't bring discredit upon yourself or your family." And particularly, I remember hearing it often, "Remember, you belong to the Lord. You belong to the Lord. And so anything that you do, you have to take into account that testimony and that witness and His direction and the decisions that you make hour by hour and day by day." And so Paul, on that basis, is out of thanksgiving, the obligation and the duty that comes because of God's mercy upon us, that you present your body, and it's not just speaking outwardly, but it's a reference to our whole self, that we present ourselves daily renewed as a living sacrifice. Of course, he's drawing from the Old Testament, just as this passage in Revelation 14 draws from examples in the Old Testament. It's drawing the examples from the worship of God in the Old Testament as they brought their sacrificial lambs or their turtle doves or their other things in worship to God. So we bring ourselves, which is proper in the worship and service of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. We're not dead, we're alive. Holy, set aside, separated from and separated to. We're separated from the world and Satan and sin and judgment, and we're separated to, we're dedicated to, we're consecrated to. As the holy vessels were taken from among those things that were used, the cups and the candlesticks, and they were separated and used only in the tabernacle and the temple for sacred things. We are separated. There's a separation that God has put between us and the world. Began in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That antithetical nature of our existence and our thinking and our affections and our desires and our principles and our living. Unfortunately, these are one of the things that has fallen aside within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly over the last 40 years. 30 years and 20 years. The church is being molded after the thinking and the enticements of the world, and there's less and less distinction. Now, we're not talking about a distinction, you know, the Amish or the Mennonite have, but there is a distinction that our talk and our walk and our is different. That's what's presented in this passage here before us, that we present our bodies a living sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or your reasonable worship and service. And we do that by not being conformed, or the word is to be conformed to or molded like, that we don't appear and sound and live like the rest of the world that doesn't know God or is opposed to God, that lives in darkness, that lives in rebellion, but rather be renewed. We have to be renewed each and every day after the image and after the standard and the mold of God's word, that you may approve that which is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. So now let's go back here. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 4. We have been redeemed, the 144,000. And the evidence of that redemption and the blessings of that redemption, the character of that redemption is seen in these verses. There are four things that John teaches us here. A fourfold identification of the people of God in verses 4 and 5. Now, we touched upon it certainly last time, but I want to look at it a little more in depth today. Now, before we get to 4, of course, we recognize that we have a picture, as we have had, and we are having, and we will have repeated again, the joy and thanksgiving by song. Song is a great avenue of praise to God, and we are able to sing. And I mentioned last time, and I'll mention again, that this true song, this redemptive song, this word of praise, this word of praise is acceptable to God, is only sung and can only be sung by the 144,000, or all God's elect, or the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, or those who are saved. And from the time we're looking at this time frame, from the time of God's Christ's first advent to his second advent, of course, eternally. It's a song that's sung because the song has been known. The salvation or the content of the song has been known and made known to us. Think of what the Apostle Paul taught us in that second chapter of the book of Corinthians, when he clearly brings a distinction by way of contrast and comparison by the things that cannot be known by the natural man or by the man of the earth. They're spiritually discerned, and he tells us in such a beautiful way in that second chapter that only these things have been revealed to us by his Spirit, or by the Spirit of grace, by the Spirit of God, by the Holy Spirit. He says it's written in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 9, it's written, "I have not seen or ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God had prepared for them that love him." Again, there's nothing in man or of man that is capable of grasping the nature and extent of grace and the experience of salvation and the blessings that will come and do come from knowing or being known of God and knowing God through Jesus Christ, unless and except they come to us graciously and from above through the revelation that God himself gives us through his Spirit. But, you know, there's a comparison, but, the next verse, "But God hath revealed them unto us." Who is the us? It's 144,000. It's those who belong to the true church of Jesus Christ. Those who have exercised and are exercising faith by grace. And those who've turned from idols to the living God. It's those who continue to turn and remain fixed with him forever because they've overcome through the blood of the Lamb. "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God." And it's they and they only who are able to sing. And we're able to sing with our hearts the joy of our souls and our lives because God has blessed us with the knowledge of the song of salvation and the song of redemption. These are they, four things, quickly. These are they, in verse 4, which were not defiled with a woman, for they are virgins. The first thing that we noted last time, we look again, they are pure, God's people. And we don't have time to look at it now, but certainly references have been made in the past, and we're familiar with the passages of Scripture over Revelation chapter 19 and 2 and 21 and 2 and 22 and 17, God's people, the church, are called the bride of Christ. A bride of Christ. We've all been to weddings and we know what takes place as the bride comes and she's dressed in white to speak about purity. Well, Paul speaks about that back in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. For he says this, "For I have espoused you to one husband." He's speaking about the church. He's speaking about 144,000. He's speaking about the saved. He's speaking about the elect of God. They have been engaged to Christ. They're going to be the bride of Christ in this spiritual relationship that's typified and presented to us in Scripture in an earthly way, in an earthly example. And so he goes on to say that, "I have espoused you to Christ, to one husband, that I might present you as chaste virgins to Christ." So there's that word virgin. There's the same word that's presented here in Revelation chapter 14, that we be presented as pure. Now, as we look at Scripture again in reference to us outside of Christ and outside of grace, covered in our own deeds and our own actions, as well as the thoughts of our mind and the intents of our heart, we recognize that we are presented as black as sin and unrighteous and filthy. But yet in the redemptive work of Christ, in the plan and purpose of God as it's executed through his sacrificial work on Christ and behalf of his people, we are cleansed and we're made pure and we're accounted as chaste virgins who have not been forgiven of the guilt and the transgression of our sins. So we're as a bride that comes to Christ, dedicated to him, as we haven't surrendered ourselves. You know, again, the past, I don't want to go over that again from last week. We haven't surrendered or succumbed to the spirit of the age and worship the beast. No, by the grace of God, and we haven't been induced, and we haven't been deluded by the beast from the earth or from the sea. We haven't been deluded by the political power of the day, or by the spirit of their age, or the false ecumenical, ecclesiastical, second beast, the false prophet, in corrupting the nature of the Orthodox faith, and be carried away and follow the beast who follows the dragon. But no, we are kept. We're kept pure, and we're kept complete in the blood of the Lamb who washes away all sins. Washes away all sins. And I'm sure you can think of many scriptures that teach that very clearly, whether it's First John chapter 1 and the blessedness spoken of those who have found forgiveness and continue to find forgiveness of their sins through our great advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. We stand as saints. This is description of the saints, not made a saint because of our good works, or declared to be a saint and designated as such through some tribunal or antichrist pope, but we're saints and declared to be dedicated and forgiven and sanctified and righteous in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. A beautiful picture and a complete picture and description of the blessedness of all the true saints of God. So they are which have not defiled the woman, for they are virgins, they are pure. They are which, and we mentioned this last time from the teaching of Christ in the book of John. Again, we'll look back to John. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Jesus says of his sheep. Again, in John chapter 10, verse 4, they follow him. The sheep follow the great shepherd. They follow him, for they know his voice. They know his voice is genuine. They are touched by his voice. They recognize the authority of his voice. They know who he is and where he goes, and they're willing, and they're made willing to follow him. They respond to him. They respond to him. All God's true sheep will hear the voice of their great shepherd and follow him. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about this. The nature of their, at the end of their lives, they'll be received into glory. No, again, we recognize this is not to be found to the praise of those who are a sheep, but rather the praise of the great shepherd and the work that he has completed and the means of grace that he has provided through his word and his spirit. That the last day we'll say we've fought a good fight. But at the same time we'll say, Lord, we're still unprofitable servants. For all we've done is that which was expected to be done. But it was done. For we haven't heard the voice. We haven't been deluded. We haven't been deceived by the beast, by the Antichrist, and by the dragon. No. We're followers of the Lamb, and we maintain the Lamb's testimony. Here's the Lamb's testimony. For the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Here's the Lamb's testimony. Here's the way He leads us. Here's the way He guides us. Peter, in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, he calls us to follow the example of Christ, to walk in His footsteps. Think of even the great shepherd's psalm that presents to us the Lord Jesus Christ as our great shepherd of the sheep, the good shepherd. Many of us have learned as children, so one of the first Psalms and probably some of the first scripture that we learn as children, that we sing from time to time. Certainly we read so often and we're turned to in particular times of trouble. Well, one of the things that it teaches us very clearly in Psalm 23 verse 3, that the Lord Jesus Christ, our great shepherd, leads his sheep in the paths of righteousness, not in the paths of unrighteousness. Later on, the Apostle Paul, with another allusion, an example, teaches us and reminds us, hey, you're not children of the darkness and the ignorance, not knowing where we're going, where we've come from, and what we're to do, but rather we're children of the light and the children of the day. And therefore, our lives ought to and will give forth the example and the testimony of the ways of the day and the ways of righteousness. I just read in your hearing a little while ago in our New Testament scripture, of the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit. And the lives of Christians are not to be known or to be judged in the way of the flesh, in the ways of rebellion and darkness and adultery and sinful ways, but in joy and peace and in righteousness, the ways of God. Of course, that's one of the allurements of the false prophet and the beast that rises from the earth with the ecclesiastical nature of the religious world, particularly apostate Christianity begins to emulate or to commend the things that God has condemned. But we're not followers of those things that are condemned. We're followers of those things that are commended and recommended. These are the ways of righteousness and truth and light and godliness and piety. This is where we're to live. And this is how we're to live as we give testimony to the Word of God in Jesus Christ. So these are those of the Lamb. They're followers of the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men. Verse 4, Revelation chapter 14, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now here's the third classification, being the first fruits of God and the Lamb. Now this identification and description, of course, is taken from the Old Testament. After Israel has been set free from Egypt and from the bondage of Pharaoh, after they were redeemed and set free, in order that, a lot of people in a political, cultural sense who want to look back to Israel and take those references to themselves in our own day about freedom, and they fail to recognize the spiritual and redemptive nature of that freedom. They were free to do what? Free to do what? Not to free to go about to do as one pleases. We're free from the condemnation of the law, but we're not rebels from the law of God. A lot of people fail to see that. The law takes on a new aspect in our life, a new role in our life, condemning us and leading us to Christ. God hasn't changed. His law hasn't changed. His moral law hasn't changed. His standards hasn't changed. He's still holy. And then in the New Testament, drawing back in the Old Testament, he says, be ye holy as I am holy. Holy in all conversation, our mind and our affections and our thinking and our doing. And so here we're identified with the first fruits. So we don't have time this morning, but you can look to yourself back in the Old Testament, Exodus 23:19, and then it's repeated again in Numbers 18:12. Nobody remembers this after I say it. And then Deuteronomy 26:1-2. The obligation that Israel had when redeemed and set free from Pharaoh and from the bondage of Egypt as slaves, which was an indication of their spiritual slavery from sin, that now they were to bring of their first fruits. It's an idea of ownership again. It somewhat reflects what I mentioned at the beginning with Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Their first fruits as a public and as a continual acknowledgement of the Lord's grace and power over their lives, an expression of gratitude and faith, they brought the first fruits of the harvest. Well, here the picture is the 144,000, the redeemed, the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the elect of God. They're described not only as pure and followers of the Lamb, but they're described as the first fruits. They belong to God. They belong to God. They belong to God. The same idea is used in the New Testament several times. They're the first harvest is consecrated to the Lord. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15, the Apostle Paul, speaking about the household of Stephanas, calls him the first fruits of Archaea. He's been saved. Now, that word first fruits in that passage certainly can indicate that there will others follow. But the idea is now that they're redeemed, he's been redeemed. And you look at that verse. He's redeemed and he's given himself into the ministry of our Lord. We've been redeemed. Purchased, all of us, individually and together, to be ministers unto the Lord, to worship and serve Him, to be that sweet savor that's continually offered, pleasing to His sight. This is not what's true of some and not true of the other. It's true of all. And then finally, fourthly, they are described as those who are without fault or blameless. They have not fallen for the lie or deceit. They are not of the lie or the deceit. But their testimony stands out as an emblem of truth and honesty and integrity for the Lord. The psalmist in the Old Testament, in Psalm 15, verse 1 and 2, he asks the question, who will ascend into the house of the Lord? Who will abide in thy tabernacle? The house of the Lord tabernacle is a picture of God's presence. And who does he describe here? He describes one who walks uprightly, who worketh righteously, and speaks the truth from his heart. And this is the description we have here in verse 5. And in the mouth, and in their mouth, and our mouth is an expression of our heart, because out of the heart the mouth speaketh. And we have to be, all of us have to be reminded, particularly as we read scripture, we read the book of James, what the mouth and the tongue is capable of in the negative sense and the positive sense. It can curse, but it can bless God. And we're called not to curse God or to be tongues full of deceit and lies. We're have tongues to bless God. That falls in if we were going to teach the Ten Commandments and look at the nature of the commandments and not using the name of the Lord in vain, to be careful. And in a large way, Christians have fallen down. What's expressed in our values and our thinking by our words, and even the nature of words. You know, ever see a dictionary, how big it is? And all the words in the dictionary? Sometimes you go places, you think all they know are certain words. They've never seen the words that can bless God. We have to be careful in our words. People are listening. People are hearing. Little ears, receive a lot. And we all have problems, certainly in this area. And we need to be recognize that our words ought to bless God and praise Him, and our words ought to reflect our redemption. If our soul has been redeemed, our tongue should be redeemed. And the intent of the tongues should be redeemed. So in their mouth was found no guile. The word is lie. They're not of the lie and speaking of the lie, and they haven't followed the lie. They confess the truth. They confess the orthodox faith. They confess the practical nature of that faith, and they're not succumbing and compromising the practice of the Christian life to that glorious faith. for they were without fault before the throne. I don't have time to deal with that, but the outward should reflect the inward. And not only should they be sincere, not only should they express a conviction and a belief, but they might have that conviction sincerely held in their hearts and follow that out of into their lives. We need to be the promoters of the truth and the true way and righteousness. Zephaniah 3:13 says, "The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies." Who is the remnant of Israel? Who is the true Israel of God? Who really belongs to God, and God is in possession of her entirely? It's the redeemed. It's 144,000. Do we count ourselves among them? "The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths." One of the most glorious passages in Scripture and in the book of Ephesians is presented in chapter 5, beginning in verse 25. It's a highly doctrinal chapter and verses. It's found right in the practical relationship between husbands and wives, and it begins in that second part. It says, Christ, it reminds us, Christ loved the church. Oh, what a marvelous thing that is, as we could speak about the love of Christ is extended. To whom does he extend it? To the church of Christ. And how did he love it? In a practical way, in a real way, in a true way, in a righteous way, in a pure way. He loved the church and he gave himself for it. But then it goes on. It goes on to speak of what he did. He gave himself for it that he might sanctify it. The sanctifying nature, the cleansing nature of the work of Christ, that he might sanctify it, to present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle nor any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives in a very practical way. So here it is. Here's the picture of the nature of church. God gave himself to separate us unto God and himself for worship and service. And the emphasis is that he's done this for us. He's done this for us. He's done this through his blessed word, through his blessed word, through his spoken word. Just look at that passage. It leads to marvelous things here. I read verse 26. I'm just about done. "That he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." The principal means that God uses in accomplishing and having accomplished what he desires to accomplish for and in his people. It's the word of God. The same book, in the next chapter, the apostle Paul puts emphasis on the word of God again in verse 13 of chapter 6, when he's speaking to the believers to take on themselves the armor that God has provided them to do battle for the right and against the devil. And he tells us to take the Spirit, or the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And in his high priestly prayer, he prayed to the Father that we might be sanctified through the truth. And of course, the Word is true. So here's a lovely and a most beautiful description of the nature and the blessedness and the marks and the evidence of the fruit of the work of Christ, the Lamb, in the 144,000, the elect of God, in the believer, in the Christian, and those of us who belong to God through Christ by grace. And may it be so. May it be so. And it is so. And may that bear fruit and evidence in our conduct. Let's pray.